friends. Good to see you. You made it. That's the main thing. We'll be glad to see it go, though, won't we? Would you turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 14 again? I'm going to speak this morning a little bit further on in our story from where we were last week. So it's Mark chapter 14, and we're going to begin at verse 26, which is where we finished last week. So Mark 14, verse 26, on or around about 1020 in your church Bibles and the ones under your seat somewhere nearby. Mark 14, verse 26. When they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the shepherd will be scattered, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed and with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning again the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. We'll give thanks to God for his word to us this morning. So I spent a decent amount of time last week looking at the section just before this and thinking about the way in which Mark tells the story using an awful lot of juxtaposition and irony. And I wanted just to carry on some of that thought just as this bit of our story begins. You'll notice the verse that I included that we had there last week, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And this is the hymn sung at the end of the Passover meal. We've just celebrated what was then came to be known as the Last Supper. And there was a particular, probably, number of things that Jesus would have said and sung throughout the whole meal, as we've explored at a different time. But it's very likely that at this point, Jesus leads his disciples in one of the Hallels, one of the Psalms from 113 to 118. And I think it's fair to assume, though we're not obviously told explicitly, that it was one of those Psalms that he used as the basis for this particular hymn that he's sung. And again, this is Mark using irony and juxtaposition just to tell us something about what's going on in the hearts and lives of the people around him, because Psalms 113 and 118 are all about declaring God's faithfulness. They're all about declaring his love. It's all about saying that God is good and kind and faithful. But there's a number of other things, interestingly, in there, and it makes you wonder, really, which psalm Jesus led his people in. Because if it was Psalm 118, and you can read this in your own time, there's a number of things even in there that talk about Jesus being the stone that was rejected, that even in the story of these psalms, there is something important in terms of what's going to happen to Jesus. And we see subtext again in this place. I just thought it was interesting to note even that even in the word just saying that here was a hymn that was sung, that Jesus was both saying that God is faithful, that God's faithfulness does not fail, and yet here is a sign that something is also going to happen at this point. We mustn't get distracted by these divisions again at this point, because it tells us straight away that Jesus enters into this conversation with his disciples. We don't know where exactly this conversation took place, but Jesus is clear. He says, "You will fall away. You will all fall away." And then he quotes this section from Zechariah. And if we hold that up against a number of other things that Jesus has said about himself, what does he say in John's Gospel? He says, "I am the good shepherd. I am the shepherd of my sheep." And yet here is some condemning words to the disciples. "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." But I think there's some comfort in here as we hold Jesus up as the shepherd that will be struck. There's some interesting things here about what happens to us when those people that are important to us fall away. What happens when key people either step aside or are taken away? I think there's an awful lot of that going on in culture at the moment, isn't there? With the movement of various people in positions of power being just removed because of either something that they have done themselves or just being fired, if you look at the White House. But there's something about this, isn't there? There's this... what happens to us when somebody important is taken away from us? So we can think immediately of somebody passing away, but what happens when key figures just move on? And actually, it's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult to accept when either somebody that we trust and that we have found an awful lot of goodness from, their gift to you is undermined in some... What happens in those situations? And I heard this voice within the Gospels just saying, it just normalizes a little bit for us to be a bit disillusioned and a bit uncertain and a bit in a place of just wobbling a bit. Because it's a normal human experience, isn't it, when we see somebody who we've taken so much strength from, for them to be taken away. And I see that as actually an encouragement to us. I take comfort from that, in that Jesus is saying, look, here is what happens. But I cannot imagine what the disciples went through in that sense. Imagine walking around with Jesus and then him not being there. Can you put yourself into that place? Because I think that's really tough. That's really hard. But isn't it incredible that God spoke so many years in advance and said, here is how it's going to be. Some words from the prophets to encourage us, from Zechariah to encourage us, that this is what will happen. And yet, even then, Jesus is giving an encouragement probably that the disciples don't understand. In immediately quoting from Zechariah, he says, something's going to happen and you're just going to be a bit clueless for a while. He says, but after I have risen, it's just dropped in there, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Do you think they heard that? Well, somebody must have heard it, mustn't they? They must have looked back on this and said, oh, Jesus did say that, didn't he? When they saw him for real on that third day. But here is Jesus already saying, death will not defeat me. I think that's incredible that even in just that kind of little slip of a sentence, this little key here, after I've risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee, that Jesus will come again, he's saying. And I think that's incredible that he predicts that. And yet there's denial going on here, isn't there? I thought it was interesting the way that Hillary brought that section about holding up to the powers of evil this morning, because I think there's some connections in here. But in this story, we see an awful lot of the power of denial. I don't think Peter and the disciples had truly understood that Jesus was going to die and that he had to die. Because surely if they had understood that he was going to die and that he had to die, that there wouldn't be this series of denials from Peter and then the rest of the disciples. Even if I fall away, even if all fall away, I will not, Peter said. And then Jesus says specifically, in the face of that denial of Peter's, he says, you will fall away. This is how it will be. But you look at the sense of desperation in Peter's words, saying, look, even if I have to come and fight alongside you, that they won't take you, this cannot happen, this will not happen. That Peter is absolutely desperate to say that, Jesus, you can't die, this is impossible. And yet we balance that against the certainty, the need, the compulsion, that trajectory that Jesus must die. That Jesus at this point is settled upon that. He realizes what will happen. But Peter's standing up against it, just with that sense of, I must preserve this. I must hold on to this. I cannot let go of that which is before me. And again, I think that's something that we recognize in our own experience when we're faced with difficulty, that we come to this place of, well, it's either just not going to happen, I'm going to enter into this place of complete denial against what will happen. But bargaining too, isn't that part of the process? That even if everybody else, I won't fall away, I won't do that, I cannot let this happen, I will not let this happen. I think there's real talk here about how we face up to suffering, how we face up to that which we know will happen. But actually, there's an awful lot in here to encourage us as to what we need to do to face up to that which will test and try to be a trial for us. As we move to the scene in Gethsemane, I was struck by the way in which Jesus seems to be using a particular tone with the disciples. He says, sit here while I pray. Stay here and keep watch. And I was reminded that often when Jesus speaks in this way, we learn to expect something. That actually Jesus only on more rare occasions uses this direct instructional tone with his disciples. And when he does do that, normally the pattern, as I was thinking about it, was, well, we expect something dramatic to happen and we don't see the same result. So Jesus says, cast your nets the other side. He's quite certain about that, isn't he? And we know that the result of that is a bumper harvest of fish. He says, go out and baptize people. And we know that the disciples go out and we hear mostly stories of people, them coming back with joy in those kind of circumstances. Step out of the boat, Jesus says. And we know that despite a wobble, that things go okay in that circumstances. So in one sense, I wondered whether there was a part here that was setting us up to, so when Jesus says, sit here and watch, stay here and keep a vigil while I pray, whether we're to expect that, and whether that is just another tool of storytelling from Mark. But I was just struck by the way that Jesus is certain that this is what the disciples need to do at this moment. I'm quite relieved, actually, that we don't hear many stories of failure from the disciples. I'm not sure whether I would be more encouraged or not, but we don't actually get many stories of failure, because I think it then highlights when we read this, both this story and then about the denial and the way that they leave Jesus, that actually it highlights the importance of that so much more. But Whatever the case, whatever's going on at this moment, we know that here is a story that's important, because we know it's important for a number of reasons. First of all, Mark tells us the intimate detail of this scenario. He says that it wasn't just once that Jesus finds his disciples, those he trusts, Peter, James, and John particularly, he sees that they have failed. It's three times that he comes back and says, really? Right now is the time when you can't hold up. Right now is the time when you just cannot remain firm for me. I've asked you to do something, but now is the time when you fail. And it's that repetition of three times. Does that connect with the other threes that are going on in this story? I'm quite sure it does in some senses. I wonder whether there was something else going on. I was intrigued by something one of the commentators said about this and about the importance of keeping vigil. We know as we read through the Psalms that there are a number of places that it refers to watchmen on the walls, and we know that that's an important picture of people looking outwards and inwards on the city walls, looking for signs of hope, looking for signs of danger, looking inwards for protection, all of those kind of things. We know that that's a picture, and one that I've spoken about before. But this particular commentator was struck by the importance of keeping the vigil itself. And I was drawn to think back of the vigil of the Passover, of people gathered in their own homes while the angel of death did all sorts of gruesome things, but that sense of keeping that private and holy and important place as they celebrated that first Passover meal, and while they were protected by the Lord's presence with them. I think I was also reminded of them also in the desert, in that vulnerable place at the Exodus, going out and in that sense being protected by God's presence with them, that presence of the pillar of fire in the nighttime. Something about keeping the vigil which is important and adds in a sense that layer of holiness to this need for the disciples to keep watch. It's not something that we do very well, is it? Because I'm not sure we're very good at waiting. And I wonder whether one of the things that we need to learn from something like this is the power of waiting. And actually, Jesus recognizes, I think, doesn't he, that we are ill-equipped to wait, that we're naturally impatient people. Because he understands the power of the flesh. Because he says, well, the Spirit is willing. And I think there's a question here as to whether the Spirit should have a capital S, to know that it's the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that is willing. But the flesh is weak. But isn't there something about needing to wait? Isn't that something that God often says to us when actually we feel desperate? We feel like we know and understand exactly what God needs to do in a situation, and yet we have really no sense of that. And I think so often God says to us when we pray, we often want a yes or a no because we would find that easier, but God also says, wait. I wonder whether that's one of the lessons that we need to learn from a passage such as this. That actually that there is power in waiting, that God encourages us, that one of the things that we need to do sometimes is wait upon him, that there is something coming, that there is a strength that you need to find from the Spirit, that we need to recognize that we are weak in our waiting, but that God wants to empower us by his Spirit in that waiting. I think the lesson actually for me becomes quite clear in this, that as we see signs around us of things just going astray, as we see things around us, as we see the struggle around us, as we recognize the temptation, as we recognize danger around us, as we recognize suffering around us, that actually Jesus' instructions actually become really important, because he simply just says, stay awake. And I think we can read into that is just allow God into that situation, be aware of his presence in that situation, but be equipped by the Holy Spirit to carry on. Isn't that a great lesson to us? And what do we need in order to face up to our trial? What do we need to face up to the things that worry us? Well, we need to stay awake and we need to pray. Prayer itself is a sign of our liberty, a sign of our freedom from the plight of this world. It declares immediately when we clasp our hands in prayer, when we close our eyes in prayer, that it's something more than about the strength of humanity. It's something more than about our strength that needs to happen. The minute we are prepared to humble ourselves and say that God has some interest in this situation, that God can do something about this situation, that it's not about me, then we see things change. Something else here about not necessarily just relying on our words. I think it's really interesting that in this short space of time that Jesus first of all refers to the prophets, and then he basically quotes from the Psalms. He says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And it's really a quote from the Psalms. That actually it's not always just about finding our own words, but so often we can find the words that we need in God's word. That's why he's given it to us. And it's why actually so often when people come to me in times of strife and trouble, I say, visit the Psalms. Spend time in them, because there's so much in there that will describe your human experience. I know that that's been the case for me, which is why I can only encourage you in that same way. But again, I'm reminded immediately in this, in terms of waiting, how often does the psalmist say, wait upon the Lord. Be strong. Take heart. Wait upon the Lord. We spent quite a lot of time last week thinking about betrayal and sin and how far we might go in those terms ourselves, but the description here I think is so profound and so disturbing that it says a number of things again about us and our sin. We know that Judas has been sold down this river. But even his final act of betrayal to Jesus is powerful and disturbing. That there was an agreement that Judas would betray Jesus with a kiss is one thing. With an act of affection and love and greeting is one thing. But also to greet him with the words, Rabbi, is another, isn't it? Because it's almost like an accusation to Jesus, you taught me this thing. Whereas we know that that's nothing to do with it, that anything that Jesus taught Judas was so far separated from the act that he then commits to him. That the sin here is so wide exposed that we see the devil at work actually in it. Everything is exposed, even a man's bottom becomes exposed. There was a nice little side note to all of this, that there's a considerable amount of speculation that the man who exposes his bottom is actually Mark. That seems to be something that people come to quite regularly, is that it could actually be Mark, our gospel writer, who is the one whose bum is exposed. I'm not sure I've ever said bum in a sermon before. Sorry. It was in context. But there's something here about this contrast of pictures, isn't there? That here is this band of men that have been sent to bring Jesus in, the contrast of this peaceful man being brought together by this group of violent people with swords. But there's something about the sin being exposed here, that everything is exposed here. There's a number of people see this part of the story is actually telling us something. There was others that were trying to think about the sense of the linen being left here at this point and trying to create parallels between linen being left as Jesus was resurrected. Not sure I entirely sail down that river. But I do think it's interesting that the storyteller in this situation could be this one, and I don't blame him for not naming himself if that was the case. But I think it just brings us to the reality of the situation, actually. It tells us that here is a story of gathered eyewitness accounts, and that why else would something like that be in there if it wasn't something that happened? It roots it in absolute truth. It roots it in history and people, so that actually they could go, here is something that I know happened. Here's the story that I heard was of the chief priest's servant's ear being cut off because I've seen him to these eyewitnesses. And I heard this story of the man running away naked because those are the stories that are passed around. We know that they are. You'll realize that I missed out Jesus' prayer because I actually wanted just to finish with it this morning. It teaches us so much about who Jesus is. It declares absolutely his humanity and divinity just in that one prayer. But for me, this prayer is one that is life-changing, actually. That if we could grasp how powerful this prayer is, and if we could pray it earnestly, that I do believe honestly that we would be consistently changed by God's power and presence in our life. I've preached on it before, and I'm quite convinced that I shall preach on it again and again, because there is so much here. We see Jesus immediately racked with trouble. We see that he is, in his human spirit, completely troubled by what will face him. Wouldn't you be troubled? Wouldn't you be worse than this? And understand that immediately Jesus understands completely the human condition. If you see nowhere else in Jesus' life, and there are tons of examples, here is one where you must be convinced that Jesus understands your trouble, because he has experienced trouble. His soul is completely weighed down with that strife. One of the other gospel accounts you recall encounters him actually sweating blood because he's so racked with that pain and the anguish of what will lie ahead of him. And yet look at the way that Jesus faces up to this trouble. Look at the way that Jesus prays in these circumstances. Understand that in looking at Jesus suffering at this point, that actually that we will suffer, that your suffering isn't a sign that God has failed somehow. That isn't true. It's also not to say that your suffering is inevitable, but it is likely. But it isn't a sign of God's absence in a situation. It isn't a sign that God has failed. But look at the way that Jesus faces up to this situation. Look even at how he begins. He says, Abba, Father. We know that term, and it's often brought to us in those childlike terms of saying daddy, those kind of things. Actually, I think there's more weight to it than that. I think we could trivialize it a little bit too much and remove all respect from it, because actually I think there is an awful lot of respect in there as well. But it's a familiar term. And what I gain from this is that God is close enough. When we face up to our suffering, that God is close enough, that he understands our anguish, our anxiety, our suffering, that he understands it. that God has not stepped aside at this moment, which is a crucial moment in history, and he has not stepped aside in your moment, which might not be as crucial in grand historical terms. We need to admit that. But in your life, it might be one of the most important things, but he has not stepped aside from that. That actually you cannot move without his knowledge and foresight and his love. Secondly, Jesus says, everything is possible for you. That's just to say that God is big enough, that there is no thing, that there is nothing seen or unseen. There are no rulers or powers. There is no force of will. There is no scheme of humanity. There is nothing set in stone. No inevitability that he cannot change. When we say that all things are possible with God, we must understand that to him even the laws of physics do not apply. That the normal responses of physiology do not apply. That wisdom, common understanding does not apply when it comes to God. And so therefore it becomes important to say that when we pray, that when we face up to our deepest and darkest troubles, that everything is possible with God. That doesn't mean that he's going to turn the whole world to surround you and make it all about you. It doesn't mean that things will turn out how you want them, but we must learn to declare in the face of our trouble that everything is possible for him. Because if it wasn't, he wouldn't be God. And we know, therefore, that if everything is possible for him, that the way that he chooses to act is also the very best thing for you. That his no might be the best thing for you, that his encouragement to you to wait, to keep vigil might be the best thing for you, and his yes will be the best thing for you. When Jesus says, take this cup away from me, we learn that we don't have to like our suffering, that it's okay to say, I'm not okay with this. I get such encouragement from that, that we are able to say before the Lord Almighty that I do not like the circumstances that I'm in, and it's okay to say, I don't like this. That I'm not happy with circumstances as they are. Now that we know that the Lord can lead us through that, we know that the Lord can change that, we know that all things can happen. Maybe we need to struggle with this for some reason, but it's still okay to say, I don't like this. I find that one of the most liberating things that you could say. That actually you don't have to like your circumstances. You might have to deal with them, but you don't have to like them. Here is Jesus pleading, can it be a different way? Can something else happen differently so that can this be achieved in another way? Jesus is asking, Father, Abba. And yet here's the powerful bit, isn't it? Is the bit that humbles us and tells us how things really are, and yet, not my will, but your will. Not my will, but your will. That we must learn to surrender to the Lord's purposes, that we must humble ourselves before him in that way. To understand that the world doesn't revolve around us, to understand that we may not understand God's purposes. If only we could grasp how powerful this prayer is. If we prayed this prayer only but once a day, I figure we would be better off. because it recognizes so much about what God has done. It encourages us that though we might face the greatest trials, that though we might face things that we feel like might overwhelm us and overtake us, that actually here is the strength that we need. That we need to stay awake, that we need to wait, and that we can pray in this way and trust that God will bring resurrection power into our existence. Because that's the end of this story. That's the end of this series of threes, isn't it? This series of threes that says his denial. This series of threes that says here is failure. The series of threes that says these disciples have been caught sleeping, that there's everything's going wrong. But the story of those cycle of threes ends with, on the third day, Jesus rising again. And that is our hope. That is our certainty. That is our joy. Amen.